I want to give you a list of sports, and for you to tell me what you think they all have in common. Bungee jumping, barefoot skiing, hang gliding, snowboarding, and zorbing. Zorbing, by the way, is rolling down a hill in a PVC ball. If anybody hasn't done that recently. So what do they have in common? They're all dangerous. Yes, you can say it, stupid. Fun? Yeah. Great fun in inverted commas. Of course, the real answer I'm looking for is that they're all extreme sports, as they tend to classify them, extreme sports. And this morning we're coming to a new section in Mark's Gospel. We've been working our way over the last couple of months from the very start of Mark. And today we've got to Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. And this really starts a whole new section in Mark's Gospel, which goes from the end of Mark chapter 4 right through to the end of chapter 5. So it's just over one chapter long. But in it, there are four different stories. Four different stories. And they're all different extremes. The first one is the extreme of danger, and that's what we're looking at this morning. The second is the extreme of what you might call demons, where Jesus meets a man who has not just one demon that needs to be cast out, but a whole legion of demons. The third story is about a man who, a lady who comes to Jesus who has a very severe disease. She has an internal bleeding that she's suffered for 12 long years. And then the extreme of death. Maybe that is the ultimate extreme, death. That final battle that we all have to face. Well, perhaps you'll open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. That's page 1006 in the Church Bibles. And this is the other storm-stilling incident headed in the Bible versions we have. Jesus calms a storm. So Mark chapter 4, verse 35, it's just seven verses, not a very long story, but it's a very amazing story when you stand back and reflect on it. And of course, that's what we really ought to do with any scripture. We should read a scripture, and then we should always ask ourselves, so what is the point of this scripture? Why did God decide that this particular story, this incident, this episode, should be in the scripture? Because, you know, the scripture is not something that's like one of the jumpers that your mum tends to make for you when you're a sort of a teenager. You know, those kind of jumpers that you just can't maintain your street cred when you go out wearing them. I know when I was about that age, I had a jumper made by my dear mother. It was a lovely thing, but my wife said to me, "Who on earth made that jumper for you? It looked pretty disastrous, really." She wasn't my wife at that stage, but you know, scripture's not like that kind of jumper that's a bit of a mess. Really, it's very carefully designed. Nothing is put into scripture for no good reason. So we should always ask ourselves as Christians, so what is this about? Why is this story here? What am I supposed to learn? Okay, Mark 4, verse 35 then. "That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowds behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the waves died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.'" The opening verse of our story tells us that this story runs on from the previous one. Jesus has been telling parables by the lakeside. He's been out sitting in a boat to stop him getting crushed by the crowd, and he's been teaching parable after parable after parable. And the last time we looked at three of the parables: the sower, the growing seed, and the mustard seed. But this time, Jesus is now, the evening has come, Jesus is whacked out, frankly. He's been teaching all day, he's very tired, and so he needs an easy escape. And so, rather like those stars that perform in our theatres, they take the stage door to leave, don't they? They don't want to get swamped by all the crowds. And so Jesus, too, he needs a quick and easy exit. And so the easy way is just to go across to the other side of the lake, where he's not going to be troubled. And so that's what they do straight away. A little flotilla of boats leaves and goes across to the other side. And Jesus takes a well-earned rest in the back of the boat. I want to give you a couple of points of background. First of all, the sailors. Jesus' disciples, 12 disciples that he had, a number of them were sailors. They're very experienced. And so I'm sure that those disciples would have said to Jesus, "You just take your ease. You know, we know what we're doing here. This is our domain. You know, we really know what we're doing here. We're experts at this field of sailing." And so Jesus would have taken his rest. The second thing is the boat. Scripture doesn't actually really tell us anything much about the boat, really, apart from the fact that, you know, Jesus was in it and various of the disciples. But that said, in 1986, in Israel, there had been a drought, and a couple of brothers were walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and obviously the water level was somewhat lower than normal, and they came across a boat. It was hidden underneath the sand, and so people took this boat out very, very carefully, and they've taken 10 years to restore this boat, little by little. They actually named it the Jesus Boat. It's a first century, an original first century boat. So it is the sort of boat typically that Jesus would have sailed in. And it's 27 foot long. It's 7.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet deep. So it gives you a rough idea of the sort of boat that Jesus would have sailed in. And this particular boat has a sort of a raised section at the back. And so really typically, that would have been just about enough space for 12 men and Jesus to sail in. So nothing very fancy. But that was the sort of thing. And another interesting little fact is that they used to carry some ballast with them, I guess to balance the boat in some sort of way. And it's very likely that the cushion that they refer to there is that sort of sandbag that they kept in the boat. So it's probably not quite as comfortable as it might sound, Jesus just snoring away on a nice little comfy cushion. Probably really wasn't like that. But the last thing, and probably the most important thing of all, is the sea. You know, the Sea of Galilee has got various different names. It's called the Sea of Kinneret in the Old Testament. It's called the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Gennesaret has all these different names, but it's actually situated 700 metres below sea level, and the hills that surround that particular lake are about 1400 metres high, and so it tends to cause a lot of downdrafts, which have the effect of causing storms to suddenly sweep down on that particular sea. And so it's very well known that storms arise even today on the Sea of Galilee, just like that. They take you by surprise. And of course, this is what happens here in this story. Now, of course, the disciples were seasoned fishermen, numbers of them, seasoned fishermen. So really, it wouldn't have been too surprising to them, apart from the fact that here it is different. The extent of this storm is beyond what they would have experienced before, because they come to Jesus and they cry out in great fear. Don't you care that we are going to drown? So they really are at their wit's end. I don't know this morning where each of you are. We have up times and we have down times in our lives. You know, our lives, whether we like it or not, are really rather like a theme park. They're like that roller coaster ride that goes up and down. And it's not fun, is it? Not usually. Most of the time, a roller coaster, you enjoy it. You get that sort of sense of buzz when you get to the top and you're just about to go down. You have that sense of excitement because you know you're safe, really. And so there is that thrill. But in life, it's not like that, is it? You know, when things start to go wrong and you get to that roller coaster point and you're kind of looking over the edge of the precipice, you don't enjoy that because it's unknown. That's what the future holds. It's unknown. You don't know what's coming round the next corner and you feel so insecure. Wits End Corner is what we call it. And I think Wits End Corner is probably in the centre of a square, really, because in a square there's lots of access points, aren't there? And your Wits End Corner and my Wits End Corner, we come from different directions to get to that place. Our circumstances, yours and mine, are all so different. Yet, we all end up in the centre of that square, in that Wits End Corner place. And it's not a pleasant place to be. Nobody likes it. We don't want to be there. And we want to find a way out of it. Wits End Corner is distinguished by the fact that we feel powerless when we are there. It's a place where we just don't really know what to do. It's as though our wheels are spinning. We're kind of moving, our legs are moving, but we're getting nowhere. We're going nowhere. In fact, we're probably going down and down and down the more we try to get out of things. Well, this morning, as we look at this particular passage, we're going to just look at the four questions that get asked in this passage. Two are by the disciples, two are by Jesus himself. And the first one that comes is from the disciples. It's there in verse 38. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? That's the first question. And it really is actually an accusation, isn't it? It's an accusation, really, in two parts. And the first bit is really implied. And the implication is that Jesus, how is it that you are sitting in the boat, in fact you are sleeping in the boat at such a time as this, how is it that you can be doing this when we need you more than ever we need you, you're asleep? Great, isn't it? You know that when you have friends, when you really need your friends, they're elsewhere. At that desperate moment that you really need a hand to help, they're having a cup of coffee and relaxing. You know the sort of thing. It really makes you wild inside when that sort of thing happens. It happens with children, typically. The moment that you're rushing out, you're desperate to get out of the house, your children are, doing their faces, or, they're just combing that final hair into place to make sure that their street cred doesn't drop into the ditch. Well, you know the sort of thing we face, obviously, but you know what I'm talking about. And Jesus is there. He's in the bottom of the boat, and he's sleeping so peacefully. Now, he has earned that rest, of course. He's been teaching all day, so it's not entirely unfair for him to be doing that. You know, these four passages that I mentioned that go, including this one as the first one, and then the other three passages that are in chapter 5, you know, they have some common threads that link them all together. And these common threads work by way of contrast. The first thread is that of desperation. All of the incidents that we'll be looking over this week and the next week, God willing, they all have desperation as one of the keys to them. All the people are desperate in the situations. But along with that, the contrast is that Jesus brings in hope into all those four different desperate situations. And Jesus is able to come to Wits End Corner. He knows a route that he can turn up in Wits End Corner and be there when you need him. So the first is desperation compared against hope. The second is fear. All of the people have fear. All of the incidents, you see fear arising. It's very obvious in this passage that the disciples are full. They're really full up with fear. They're absolutely panicking. But against that is the contrast of faith. And of course, later on we'll be talking about Jesus' question, have you still got no faith? So fear and faith tend to go together as sort of balances. They're held in tension, aren't they? And one drives the other out. If you've got faith, then it tends to work against fear. It pushes fear back. It pushes fear down. It says, you know, we can look somewhere else. We have another aspect to look at. There is God in the heavens. We have faith in him, and therefore that must affect what is going on down here. And so really it is the lack of faith that brings on that first accusation that Jesus is really just doing nothing. They don't believe in him. The second accusation is that Jesus is uncaring. Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care if we drown? I wonder what shapes your view of God this morning. I wonder what it is that brings you to the place that you are this morning with your particular outlook with regard to God, with regard to Jesus. I wonder what it is that is shaping the way you think. Now, it may be your background. It may be that, well, when you were younger, you went to church three times every Sunday, and you got a bit fed up with that. And when you grew older, you thought, well, that's not for me. I really don't need church that I have to go to, that I'm pushed out the door to go and sit there in church, in line, be quiet, shut up, you know, wait till the man's finished at the end, he says the amen at the end of the service. You know, maybe that's your background, and so your outlook on God is not particularly rosy. You think that the church is really rather boring, really rather formal, and really rather dead, frankly. And I have a lot of sympathy with that kind of viewpoint. It may be that in your life there have been certain circumstances that have really pushed you off the path. Maybe you had a belief in God. Maybe you believed, yes, there is a God. Yes, I believe in this man, Jesus. But then certain circumstances entered your life and nudged you off the path, made you unsure, put, sowed all kinds of doubts in your mind. And those doubts you never took to God. You never brought those doubts to God and asked him, well, what about this? How come this entered my life? How come my child died? How come my friend got killed in a road accident? You know, etc., etc., etc. We never bring these things to God to ask him about them. And so we don't get the answers. And so therefore we assume, well, God, I think you must be uncaring, if you exist at all. Maybe you don't even exist. Maybe you get as far as that. What to say that God doesn't exist? Well, these disciples clearly don't have a very accurate or very positive view at this point of Jesus. Don't you care, Jesus, if we drown? I mean, they've been with Jesus for some while. In fact, they've already seen Jesus heal a leper, heal a man with a demon. They've seen Jesus heal a man with a withered arm. He's shown that he can forgive sins, that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's shown them so many things thus far. And even now, they still don't seem to get the message. Well, let's look at Jesus' responses. Jesus responds by himself bringing a couple of questions. And these questions I'm going to treat together. They come in verse 40. Verse 40, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And I've often thought that Jesus was being incredibly unfair to say such a thing to them. You know, put yourself in the disciples' position. What would you have said? I don't know. I can't give the answer to that. But it certainly seems, at least on the surface, that Jesus is being a bit unfair, a bit hard on his disciples. But is he really being hard? You know, I wonder how it is for us this morning, whether or not we ourselves have faith. Do we have faith in God? And what is faith anyway? Is faith just simply believing a set of facts, that there is a God, that there was a man called Jesus? Is that what faith is, believing a set of facts? Well, I can tell you it's not, actually. I had a very interesting meeting with a lady this week, and she said to me that she was a Christian. And I was quite surprised by that, because on the one hand she'd already told me that she doesn't go to church, that she didn't intend to go to church, that she didn't really know anything about the Bible, and so I found it really quite surprising that she was definitely sure that she was a Christian. And we had a little debate about this, and we parted on happy terms. But I don't think I managed to get really through to her quite the fact that it's difficult to be a Christian if you don't really know anything that Jesus said, because of course he is the Christ, and if you're a Christian you follow the Christ, you follow his teachings. Otherwise, by definition, you can't really be a Christian. Of course, he was really just a moral person. And of course, that's often where the confusion comes. People think that if you're moral, like Jesus was a moral man and taught various moral things, then you must surely be a Christian. Well, that doesn't really hold, because of course Muslims are very moral people. So you could equally say that you're a Muslim on that basis, or probably a Buddhist or a Hindu or anything else for that matter. So what do we need to really be a Christian? Well, we need to have true faith. We need to have what the Bible calls us faith. And it is knowing Jesus. Faith is all about a relationship. It is the fact that we actually know someone. Jesus is alive. We don't worship a dead Jesus, a dead God. We worship someone who is alive, who is resurrected. And so at Easter time, we come here and we say, Jesus is risen. He's alive. That is what we say at that time of Easter, where we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. There are in the Bible two major storm-stilling incidents. We read the first one with Jonah, And the point of the Jonah story particularly is that the sailors, they come to faith. They come to recognize that there is a God in the universe and that he is the God of Jonah. Jonah says, this storm is all about me. It's my fault. Jonah owns up because he realizes that there's nothing else he can do, because God, even though Jonah's trying to hide away down at the bottom of the boat, and you can see the parallels in this story with our own story, because of course Jonah, he's sleeping as well. He's in the bottom of the boat as well. And there's a storm caused by God as well. All the parallels are there between this story. And one of the things that we need to understand is that it is God only that can still a storm. Can anybody still a storm? Can I still a storm? Can you still a storm? No. Nobody has ever stilled a storm. King Canute, he was this guy who, by legend, says that he put his throne on the seashore and tried to stop the sea coming in. Did he succeed? I don't think he did, no. I think the sea came in regardless of whether he was king or whatever he was. So only God can still a storm. Only God can say, be still, sea. It's not possible for anybody else to do that, and that's what we must learn. I don't know whether you know much about large dams, but in 2009, the very largest dam in this world will be the Three Gorges Dam in China. And it's going to be a very massive dam, 1.3 miles long, 610 feet high. I couldn't manage to find out quite how thick the walls actually are, but I imagine they must be absolutely immense, you know, hundreds and hundreds of meters thick, to be able to withstand the pressure of water that is simply behind that 1 mile of water. And it's not even a sea, it's not even deep as a sea. And you know, that particular project will generate the amount of electricity that 15 nuclear power stations can generate, just from a mile of water that's 600 feet high. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind away, just imagine what it takes to be able to stop an entire ocean, an entire sea that is foaming and roaring. In fact, in the Matthew version of this story of Jesus stilling the storm is in Matthew, Mark and Luke. In the Matthew version, the word is used for the storm, the tempest, is one in Greek, which is seismos, from which we get our English word seismic. You know, seismic activity, earthquakes. It's literally an earthquake came down upon them on that sea. And that is the power of water. And Jesus simply says, be still, be muzzled. It wouldn't be wrong to say that Jesus said to the storm, shut up! It wouldn't be wrong, because that's literally what he says, be muzzled. Shut up, he says to the storm, and it is still. He commands it with a rebuke. So those are the questions. But the last question of all, and I think it is the most important question, is this one that the disciples ask at the very end. It's last verse, verse 41. Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? It's very interesting, isn't it? That the terror that is really the most notable in this passage is not the terror from the storm, it's actually the terror from understanding and beholding this man that is able to still the storm just with a word. That is where the real terror comes in. Isn't that amazing? The Bible teaches us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so really, it would not be unfair to say, if you don't have any fear of God in your heart, if you don't have any deep, deep respect of God in your heart, then you haven't even begun. That is the beginning place that we learn to have a respect of God, because it means that we actually start to know who God is. If you don't know who God is, there'll be no reason for you to fear God. But when you start to know and become aware of who God is, then fear is really quite natural, that we have that utmost thoroughgoing respect and reverence for him. But this is the most important question. Who is this? And really, that's if anything, that's the question I want to leave with you this morning. Who is this? Who is this Jesus that is able to do these things? Jesus is able to come into the most desperate of situations, and he is able to bring perfect peace, perfect calm into any situation. Now, I don't know whether you believe that or not. Maybe you think, well, that's nonsense, I just don't believe that at all. But I would say to you, as the Bible says many times, taste and see that the Lord is good. Try it out. If you don't believe it, put it to the test. because God is not afraid to be tested. God's quite big enough to handle it. You know, it's a bit like an arm wrestle. If I'm confident enough with my son, then I can say to my son, try it out, try me out. Bring it on, son. That's what I'll say to him. But if I'm not confident, then I probably will keep my mouth shut. But God is confident. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Try it out. If you don't believe me, then see if I will not open the storehouses of heaven, he says in another place. Test me in this. So that's an encouragement for each one of us. If we don't have faith, if we don't have faith in God, then we really need to ask ourselves the question, you know, who is God? Here we have God presented to us in Jesus Christ. And just as in the Old Testament, God the Father stilled that storm, here Jesus stills the storm, which tells us one very simple thing, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. He's not just a man, not just a sage, not just a master guru. He's none of those things. He is the Son of God. And that's where this gospel starts, and I often bring us back to this very first verse in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, that is the good news, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the whole of this gospel, 16 chapters of it, is all really trying to answer that question. So who is this man Jesus? He's a man, he's the Son of Man, but he is also the Son of God. And that is the key thing that we're learning all the way through again and again, different things. And here we're learning a key thing, that in our lives, God is able, Jesus is able to still every storm. He's able to flatten out so many of the humps in our lives. Let me just read you a passage from the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. And it tells us a key thing about God's actions in our lives. It says this, "But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." It's a crucial thing there to understand, that God doesn't say that he will take us around the difficulties. He won't take us around the rivers. He takes us through them. He's with us as we go through things. And that's a key thing. Some people come to God and they say, "Solve my problems, God. You're the big problem solver. Solve my problems and then I'll be happy." But God says, "No, I will take you through your problems." And we need to learn and understand that God is a caring God. He is a God of love. In fact, he is so loving that he gave us his only, his one and only Son to die for us. And he is the most loving, the most caring of all that we would ever meet. So this morning, four questions. People in a desperate situation, a wit's end corner. And Jesus is the one who is able to still that storm. And he is still the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you don't believe that, then my challenge to you is this morning. Try it out. Find it. Get on your knees. Bring to God the different things that trouble you in your life. And say to God, "Lord God, reveal yourself to me. Show me that you are really there, that you really are God Almighty." And I can guarantee you that if you come to God in that way, then Jesus will never turn you away. The scriptures teach us that if we seek, we will find. If we knock, the door will be opened to us. If we ask, then we will receive. And Jesus is no liar. He is God Almighty. And there is no falsehood in him. We'll pray. Let's pray that God will bless us and help us to know the answer to that question. Who is this? Who is this? Amen.